My topic today is honoring your fathers. I'd like to begin by reading out of Malachi chapter 4. If you would stand with me while we read from the Word of God. Malachi chapter 4, the entire chapter. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet. On the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Oreb for all of Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Let's open in prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, have mercy upon us, fathers, who dwell upon the earth. You have called us to imitate your fatherhood as we seek to be faithful heads of our families. Thank you for the grace that you supply with each charge you give to us. We thank you particularly today for the grace that comes to us in the form of truths of your word. Direct our minds that we may discover them, and our hearts that we may receive them earnestly. Father, we ask that you be glorified in the families of Eastside Evangelical Fellowship. We pray these things in the name of the one who calls you Father, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. As I stated, my topic today is honoring your fathers. And it would be very hard to overstate the role that God has given fathers in the kingdom of God. By his eternal plans and decrees, fathers are to be the heads or the ruling authority of the family government. And the family government is arguably the most important of the three governments that God has established amongst men by which we govern ourselves. We have three human governments in the family, the church, and the state. And what is unique about the family government is that it is the fundamental building block of the other two governments. Churches and states are made up of various families. And the same cannot be said about the family government. It is not comprised of churches or states. It is the other way around. It is the fundamental building block of the other two. And so when you have a breakdown in the family government, you necessarily have problems in all three. Pastor Hatcher just completed a series on the book of Judges, and one of the recurring themes in that book was repeated over and over as a sort of refrain. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And this is very analogous to the condition of a family without a faithful father at the helm. And I think it may one day be reasonably said of our generation, in those days, there were few faithful fathers at home, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So I think we can see why Malachi can say that Elijah, or who we know to be from New Testament Revelation, John the Baptist, will save the earth from a curse by turning the hearts of the fathers toward the children and the hearts of the children towards their fathers. On this Father's Day, I'd like to take the occasion of this cultural, traditional day of honor for fathers and speak a word about fathers and fathering to the children here, which includes all of us, of course, at some level, a different word to the wives, and yet another word to the fathers themselves. To the children, the principal command of Scripture with regard to your father is very straightforward. Many of you who have been catechized in the Ten Commandments could repeat that very easily with me. In Deuteronomy 5, verse 16, we have the Ten Commandments are repeated. And in verse 16, it says, honor your father and mother, as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be long, and that it may be well with you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. Honor your father and mother. Very simple command. The Apostle Paul elaborates on this in Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1, the Apostle Paul cites this and elaborates. He says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you, and that you may live long on the earth." The Apostle Paul says that this is the first commandment with promise. And I want to underscore this, particularly for you children out there, this is a very basic and fundamental point, and it's important that it doesn't get lost in you. Much more will be said today about the duty you have to honor your father, and all of it's important. But if you forget everything else that I say to you, don't forget this. If you want to live a long life and be happy in your life, then honor your father. And in the context that Paul gives us, he makes it very clear that in the context of minor children who are still living with their parents and at their home, honor means obedience. Honoring your father means cheerfully obeying your father. Now, there's a corollary here that should not be overlooked. If you do choose to mock your fathers instead, or if you choose to scorn obedience to them, God warns that very terrible things will await you in life. Look with me in Proverbs chapter 30. I have a habit of saying, look with me. I'm going to be flipping around a lot, and you're welcome to follow along or not. In Proverbs 30:17 says, "The eye that mocks his father and scorns obedience to his mother, the ravens of the valley will pick it out, and the young eagles will eat it." This is a picture of someone who's died violently and whose carcass or whose dead body has been tossed to the wilderness floor for the birds to come eat, for the ravens and the eagles to eat, and specifically referencing the eagles picking the eyes out of this dead carcass. And I think a better picture for us today is something perhaps all of you are familiar with, is just the picture of a dead possum or a dead raccoon on the side of the road. And what do you see there? You see the crows are there picking the meat off of the dead animal's body. And this is the fate that God is warning you against. If you mock your father, if you scorn obedience to your mother. And you need to understand that this isn't a rhetorical warning that God has given. This isn't hyperbole. This isn't a great exaggeration to make his point. Children do die daily, very horrible deaths, who have scorned obedience to their parents. Your God has given you the protection of your parents as a blessing to you and as a commandment to you. And it's important that you heed the warnings that God has given you. And so the warning's real, and I want to repeat it here because it comes from God and it's important for you to hear. But the promise is far better. Honor your father and mother that it may go well with you, so that you may be happy. And the sooner that you're able to embrace the basic principle that God commands his people only to bless them, only to protect them, the sooner that you will find that blessing defines your life. All of God's commandments are blessings to his people. All of God's commandments are intended to bless and to protect and generally cause us to live life fully. That's why he commands us, because he loves us. He's a loving and merciful God, and he gives us commands being all wise because of his love for us. Look at Proverbs chapter 3, verses 19 through 26. And we'll see how he does this. It says, "The Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding he established the heavens. By his knowledge the depths were broken up, and the clouds dropped down the dew. My son, let them not depart from your eyes. Keep sound wisdom and discretion, so they will be life to your soul and grace to your neck. Then you will walk safely in your way, and your foot will not stumble. When you lie down, you will not be afraid. Yes, you will lie down, and your sleep will be sweet. Do not be afraid of sudden terror, nor of trouble from the wicked when it comes. For the Lord will be your confidence, and will keep your foot from being caught." We see that God has infused His wisdom into all of creation. It is the essence of the created order. And blessings therefore flow who walk by that wisdom, and trouble to those who reject it. And it's easy to read this and fully agree to it with our minds, and then to live in such a way as though we were in an exclusively material universe, with no eternal principles at all, with no spiritual aspects at all, and no God over all. And the Bible has a name for that, and the Bible calls that mocking God. When we sin against Him in big or little ways, in flagrant or in subtle ways, we are mocking God. Okay, but the Scriptures tell us also that God will not be mocked. The Scriptures don't say that God doesn't like being mocked. The Scriptures say that God will not be mocked. The wisdom that He has infused into creation will not brook it. Let's look at this again from another one of Solomon's pronouncements in Proverbs chapter 8. And see how the wisdom of God should dictate how we respond to His commandments. In 8, verse 12, it says, I, wisdom, dwell with prudence and find out knowledge and discretion. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance in the evil way, and the perverse mouth I hate. Counsel is mine and sound wisdom. I am understanding. I have strength. By me kings reign and rulers decree justice. By me princes rule and nobles, all the judges of the earth. I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently will find me. Riches and honor are with me, enduring riches and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, yes, than fine gold, and my revenue than choice silver. I traverse the way of righteousness in the midst of the paths of justice, that I may cause those who love me to inherit wealth, that I may fill their treasuries. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of His way, before His works of old. I have been established from everlasting, from the beginning, before there ever was an earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth, when there were no fountains abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth, while as yet He had not made the earth or the fields or the primal dust of the world. When He prepared the heavens, I was there. When He drew a circle on the face of the deep, when He established the clouds above, when He strengthened the fountains of the deep, when He assigned to the sea its limits so that the waters would not transgress His command, when He marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside Him as a master craftsman. And I was daily His delight, rejoicing always before Him, rejoicing in His inhabited world. And my delight was with the sons of men. Wisdom is all throughout creation. It was there before creation existed. Wisdom is there, and it's infused into all of His creation. So what are we therefore to do? Verse 32, now therefore listen to me, my children, for blessed are those who keep my ways. Hear instruction and be wise and do not disdain it. Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the post of my doors, for whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who sins against me wrongs his own soul. All those who hate me love death. So what is a child to do with this knowledge? Solomon tells us, listen and be wise. And if you take the time to listen to the word of wisdom, which is the Scriptures, you will soon find that the Bible says very little specifically to children beyond these things. Obey your mother and father. Honor them. Submit to them. Respect them. And love them. This is your duty, and this is the wisdom of God. It is the command of God, and it comes attached to a very great promise for you, a long and happy life. Now, the danger of disregarding a father's instruction is very easy to see in the life of a small child. If you tell a small child to stay away from the road and he disobeys his command, he places his life at great risk. And of course, even a 5-year-old can understand the peril that his 3-year-old brother faces if he disregards his parents' instructions regarding street play. Even a 5-year-old can understand and know enough about the velocity, force, and weight of a vehicle to know what's going to happen to his little brother if he gets in the way of one. And he can understand this because he doesn't need to understand the spiritual principles that God has infused into the world to see that. The material causes and effects are very evident. But there's a paradox that the more mature God grant, more maturity God grants to your mind in terms of the physical realm, the more subtle your peril becomes. As God grants maturity to a young child, the temptation that he will face is to reject the parent's wisdom because he thinks he has a greater understanding of the material causes and effects, or more pointedly, to think against his parent's wisdom. But if you think this way, young child, young lady, young man, you're really no different than the three-year-old who doesn't get the material universe and thus places his life at risk. You place your life, physical and spiritual, at great risk when you disregard the command of scriptures to honor your father and to obey your father. In the same way that the three-year-old doesn't get the material causes and effects, he doesn't get the nature of a car. He doesn't understand it, though it's clear for you to see. But in the same way, you don't understand the spiritual realities that God has infused into creation. You are tempted to mock God. And the answer to this problem is for you to see with eyes of faith. You need to believe in the wisdom of God in placing you under your parents' care and authority, even though you cannot see all of your parents' wisdom. You need to honor your father by faith. And by honoring your father this way, you are also demonstrating your love for God. In 1 John 5, it says, "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." God has given you a father to obey so that he can bless you in life. Honor him. Show him the utmost reverence and respect that is due his office. Take all of his instructions to heart and perform them with all of your strength. Why? So that it will go well with you all the days of your long and happy life. And I can genuinely say that the good news here at Eastside Evangelical Fellowship, at our church, is that most of you, if not each and every one of you, your life is not characterized by rebellion against your parents, and in general is characterized by a desire to walk faithfully before God and to honor your parents. You are seeking to walk faithfully before God in that way. But maybe you struggle with a sense of the standard that your father set before you, that it is difficult to measure up to that standard. And when you feel this way, it's very important that you remember several things. Okay, first is that when your father is urging you on to perfection, he is only preparing you for the same standard that you will be accountable to before God and before his word. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Verse 1. Apostle Paul, writing an epistle to the Corinthians, says, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." The standard that you are called to live by as a professing Christian is one of perfect holiness. When your father endeavors to train you up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, this is the standard that he is called to prepare you for one of perfect holiness. So you need to understand first, when you see that standard laid before you, that that standard is a biblical standard. It is not just a biblical standard, it's the biblical standard that we're all called to walk by. The second thing that you need to understand when you see that tall standard that's set before you is that the standard of perfection is not contempt for your life. The temptation on your part will be to misread your father's duty to urge you on to this standard of perfection with contempt, condemnation, or the absence of joy in you, in your life. And by the word of God, you must understand that this does not follow. This is not so. Holding you to a standard of perfection before God is not contempt for your life, but rather the cherishing of it. Look at Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. It says, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as the father the son in whom he delights." Chastening, or holding one to account for not meeting to the standard, is from a father only for the son in whom he delights. It is for the beloved only. And we can see this in the Apostle Paul's words as well. Back in our original text, he says, therefore, chapter 7, 2 Corinthians, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. But he feels the need to reassure them, so he goes on in verse 2 through 4, open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. I do not say this to condemn, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. The Apostle Paul found it necessary to urge the Corinthians on to perfection, but he was quick to reassure them that this in no way bespoke of his condemnation of them or the absence of joy in them. The reality was just the opposite. It was his love for them that motivated the hard words, and then the hard words produced the conditions for joy. And we see this in verses 8 through 11 of the same chapter. It says, for even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us and nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all your things you proved yourself to be clear in this matter. Your father's object in correcting you must be, and you should assume that it is, a godly sanctification of your life. He will no doubt be grieved by the sorrow it produces in you. But his aim is your sanctification, and his aim is your joy. So when you're held up to the standard, remember that the standard of perfection is the biblical standard that we're all accounted to, that it is not contempt for your life. And the third thing to remember, that is to do, is to resist the urge to become discouraged. It is very natural to be tempted to discouragement when you're undergoing chastening. Look at this in Hebrews chapter 12. We're given the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. After the example of Hebrews chapter 11, the many examples of great men and women of faith. And in chapter 12, verse 1, it says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For indeed, they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed. So we see from here, the author of Hebrews tells us chastening is never pleasant. And of course, it's stating the obvious. We all know that by experience. Chastening is never pleasant. And the point is not to deny the reality of the pain that is involved in chastening. The point of Hebrews 12 is so that we don't miss the fruit that is the object of the chastening. And if you allow yourself to go from the pain of chastening to discouragement, then in a figure, what is lame will become dislocated. The thing that was lame, the thing that was the object of your chastening, the thing that needed correcting, isn't fixed. Rather than peaceable fruit, your situation goes from bad to worse. You go from lameness to dislocation because of discouragement. And the answer, according to the author of Hebrews, is to strengthen the hands that hang down and the feeble knees, to make straight paths for your feet. Chastening will tempt you to feel discouragement, and the answer of faith is to buck up and to set about correcting the issues that brought about the chastening, all the while being comforted by the knowledge of your Father's love for you. You also need to reject discouragement because it is a form of unbelief. Discouragement always gets in the way of faithfully following God. Discouragement is frequently associated with great failures in the Scriptures. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 26. For context here, the Israelites are on the threshold of the Promised Land. They were told to go and take hold of it. They've sent in spies, and the spies have come back to them. And most of them have discouraging news. In chapter 1, verse 26, it says, "Nevertheless, you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God, and complained in your hearts, and said, 'Because the Lord hates us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Where can we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our hearts, saying, "The people are greater and taller than we. The cities are great and fortified up to heaven. Moreover, we have seen the sons of Anakim there.' Then I said to you, 'Do not be terrified or afraid of them. The Lord your God who goes before you, he will fight for you, according to all that he did for you in Egypt before your eyes, and in the wilderness where you saw how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son, in all the way that you went until you came to this place. Yet for all of that, you did not believe the Lord your God, who went in the way before you to search out a place for you, to pitch your tents, to show you the way you should go, in the fire by night and in the cloud by day. And the Lord heard the sound of your words and was angry, and took an oath, saying, "Surely not one of these evil men of this generation shall see that good land which I swore to give to your fathers, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. He shall see it, and to him and his children I am giving the land on which he walked, because he wholly followed the Lord." Here we see how discouragement operates in the heart of unbelief. The Israelites had seen God do countless and amazing things for them on their journey out of Egypt into the Promised Land. And when they finally approached, they refused God's specific command to take it because their hearts were discouraged with unbelief. The enemy looked too big and too strong, and God's response to that was anger. So remember, when you're chastened, to resist the urge to be discouraged in unbelief and rather have faith that all chastening is for your good, and then get to work responding. Strengthen the hands that hang down and the feeble knees, responding in faith in a fashion that demonstrates that you understand God's purposes in it. Finally, ultimately, when you look before the standard that your Father has set before you, that he must nurture you into, you should also understand that if you want to come to your Father in a way that pleases him, you must come to him through your Lord Jesus Christ. In John 14, 1 through 6, it says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Your Father's duty is to train you up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The only way that you can come to your Father in a manner that demonstrates to him that he has faithfully discharged his duty before God is to come to your earthly Father in the same fashion that you approach your heavenly Father, through his Son, Jesus Christ. Walk worthy of the calling by which you've been called, and you will find that you are your earthly and your heavenly Father's delight. Now I'd like to turn my attention to the wives and speak to them a word about fathers. And I would like to ask you to consider Sarah, Abraham's wife, as both an example of how you should honor your husband and of the importance of doing so. Of course, there are many notable women in the scriptures who are known by various works, but Sarah is unique amongst them. If we look at 1 Peter 3, anybody who's heard me preach on this, anything like this before, knew I was going to end up here. That's always fresh, right? 1 Peter 3, verses 1 through 6. Let's consider Sarah. It says, "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, the arranging of the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror." Christian women are declared to be daughters of Sarah if they imitate her faith, in particular as it concerns her conduct toward her husband. And I think that our tendency is to read this and to think only of the faith and works of Sarah isolated from the broader context of her life. We tend to think only of her submission and the particular demeanor that she bore toward her husband. And in this truncated view, her husband could have been anyone. But if we think of Sarah only in this fashion, we miss the larger point. And the larger point is that her husband was Abraham, the great man of faith who is declared to be the father of all Christians. Sarah is the mother of all Christian women who share her faith and demeanor, and Abraham was the father of all Christians who share his faith. They were husband and wife, and they were father and mother. And this isn't an incidental part of the story for either of them. In order for Abraham to be the great man that he was, it was essential that he have a very great and faithful wife. So I think it would be a mistake to regard the essence of Sarah's greatness to be her submission to Abraham. Her greatness was her role in the making of Abraham. She was and is a great woman because she did a great work. She made a great man. And in order to make a great man, she needed to submit graciously to him. She needed to honor him. And I think that once we see the broader point of Sarah's greatness in context, that we can look more specifically at her submission to examine the particulars of how she accomplished her great work in the role of making Abraham the man that he needed to be in order to do his work before God. Look at 1 Peter 3, 1 through 4 again. It says, "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, the arranging of the hair, the wearing of gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God." One of the things that's important to remember that you don't necessarily remember from the context here is that Sarah was apparently a stunningly beautiful woman. Her beauty was so great that upon entering a land or a kingdom, the king of that land immediately knew about her and had to have her as his own. And this is important because we're not supposed to miss the irony here. Sarah is one of the most beautiful women, certainly of her time, and perhaps that ever lived. But her reverence for her husband, here stated as fear, manifested in her gentle and quiet spirit, is the beauty that she is commended for. It is the only incorruptible beauty that she possesses. This is not a denigration of her physical beauty. It is an elevation of the greater beauty, what Peter calls the hidden person of the heart. And so the first thing that we see about Sarah is that she honored her husband with a gentle and quiet spirit. The second part of this text is also important. Sarah's submission or honor of her husband was fearless. And for Sarah, I think this is possibly more important than her gentle and quiet spirit. Verses 5 and 6 of 1 Peter 3, "For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good, and are not afraid with any terror." Now, why is that important, that you're not afraid with any terror? Now, some of you women who've been married for a while probably think it's rather obvious. Submitting to a finite and fallen husband can be a very frightening thing, can be a very unsettling thing from time to time. And we might snicker at that a bit, but it's important that we don't dismiss it. It's easy to submit to your husband and to honor him with your gentle and quiet spirit as long as he's doing things that seem reasonable and prudent in your eyes. But how do you react when your husband gets a really big idea, when he gets a really big and a scary idea? Now think again about Sarah, and think of the tremendous fear and uncertainty that she must have felt when she first heard of Abraham's big idea. Look at Genesis 12, verse 1. "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Then Abram took Sarah his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Morah, and the Canaanites were then in the land." Abraham was comfortably well off, very comfortably well off. He was 75 years old when God gave him his big idea. "Take everything you own, abandon all but your immediate family, and commence a journey through hostile lands to a place that I will tell you later." Abraham was an old man who did not know where he was going. And that's not my opinion. The author of Hebrews, when citing Abraham's faith, says that. He did not know where he was going. And he was an old man. He's commending Sarah's faith. They referred to Abraham as good as dead. Now think about the settled life that you live and the much more civilized times that we live in, and compared to Sarah, and ask yourself again, how would you react if tomorrow your husband announced his big idea? Abandon all comfort and security and follow me to wherever, to who knows where. How important do you think it was that Abraham had a wife who would submit, who had a gentle and quiet spirit, even in the face of something as unsettling as this must have been for her? How important do you think it was that she strengthened his faith and not flame his doubts and fears? Her courage was crucial to Abraham's success. She needed to do her good work of supporting Abraham without any terror. But it really got worse for Sarah. Packing up everything and moving wasn't going to be the worst fear that she would need to face. She was going to face something far more troubling. If we continue in chapter 12 of Genesis, "Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land." How tempted do you think Sarah may have been, even at that point, to be thinking, "Why did you do this? Why did you take us here? How could you possibly have gotten us into this? We were comfortable." "And it came to pass, when he was close to entering Egypt, that he said to Sarah's wife, 'Indeed, I know that you're a woman of beautiful countenance. Therefore it will happen, when the Egyptians see you, that they will say, "This is his wife," and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say that you are my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, and that I may live because of you." So it was, when Abram came into Egypt, that the Egyptians saw the woman, that she was very beautiful. The princes of Pharaoh also saw her and commended her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. He treated Abram well for her sake. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys and camels. But the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarah, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister? I might have taken her as my wife. Now, therefore, here is your wife. Take her and go your way." So Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. Abraham feared that the Egyptians would kill him on the account of the beauty of Sarah. So he instructed her to pretend that they weren't married so that his life might be spared. Now, the scripture doesn't comment directly on the propriety of Abraham's actions, and so I can't unequivocally approve it or condemn it. It is possible that it was an act of faith, like the sacrifice of Isaac. It is also possible that it was a cowardly act that God was merciful to redeem. But what is clear is Sarah's courage, her tremendous courage to submit to her husband, even in the face of this very extraordinary request. And again, I would ask you to consider how important it was that Sarah submitted to her husband with a gentle and quiet spirit. How important was it that she do her good work without any terror? Scripture gives us at least two separate instances where Sarah was instructed by Abraham to pretend not to be married by him and thus be taken in by the ruler of the land for purposes of knowing her. It happened in Egypt above, and then also later in Genesis chapter 20 in Gerar. And in both cases, Scripture is careful to point out that Sarah was not known by the men who took her in under false pretenses. Sarah trusted in God and submitted to her husband, and neither failed her. And this point isn't lost on Peter either. Returning to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 5. "For in this manner in former times, holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid without any terror." Holy women like Sarah and like you trust in God and submit to their husbands. And the distinction is important. You are not required to believe that your husband is infallible. Your trust isn't in your husband. Your trust is in God, who is infallible, and who instructs you to submit to your husband. This is how you honor your husband, by trusting in God. And this is how you help him fulfill all that God has called him to do. Now, before we leave Abraham and Sarah, I want to connect one final important dot. We have seen how Sarah's greatness was not essentially about her submissiveness, but rather was her role in making Abraham the great man that he was, in being a wife to Abraham. Her greatness was necessary in order to facilitate his. But I also want us to see that Abraham's greatness had context as well. Context that is very relevant to our particular topic today of fatherhood. Abraham was the recipient of the greatest promise ever given to mankind, the promise that foreshadowed the gospel of God's redemptive plan for all of mankind. He's arguably the most important man accepting Christ that ever walked upon the earth. And at the center of his greatness was his paternal duties, his fatherhood. In Genesis 17, we see God's charge to Abraham. Verses 1 through 7, "When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, 'I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly.' Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, 'As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and your descendants after you.'" God made a covenant with Abraham that was to be passed on to succeeding generations. Abraham was to be a nation builder and a kingmaker. He was to do this through his children. He was to do so by faith, of course, but by using the means of being an effective father. And we see a little bit more emphasis on this just a chapter later in 18, verses 16 through 19. Abraham has just been visited with the three men, the theophany, the appearance of God in the form of three men. And they're about to disclose to him what he's going to do, what they're going to do to Lot's, to Sodom. And it says, the men arose from there and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on the way. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm going to do? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. How's God going to do this through him? Verse 19, for I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. God knew Abraham so that he would command faithful children, so that he could accomplish his purposes in Abraham through his faithfulness as a father. So to recap the word to the wives is to consider Sarah your mother. She honored her husband with a gentle and quiet spirit and submitted to him without any terror. Her submission to God on these points was an essential part of God's means of equipping Abraham for the great work he was called to do, a great work that centered on his role as a father. And finally, to the husbands and fathers here today, this is your day of honor in our culture. And this is a good thing, and we should be grateful for that. There is a vestige of honor for men and for fathers in our culture, and we should be grateful for that. But we also need to understand that anything that our culture can do and does and will do today pales in comparison to the genuine honor that the Scriptures give you as a father. To the husbands and fathers, today you have heard the charge to your children and to your wives, and you should be deeply humbled by the place that God has given you in your home and in his kingdom. But you should also tremble. Fathers, do not provoke your children, it says in Colossians, lest they become discouraged. We know how chastening can bring discouragement. Fathers, do not provoke your children, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Fathers, love your wives. In Malachi chapter 2, we're not to deal treacherously with our wives. We are to love them so that we can raise up faithful offspring, because God desires godly offspring. So love your wives. They have a tremendous duty to submit to you and to honor you. And we need to not deal treacherously with them. We need to bless them and to love them. Fathers, walk worthy of the honor that God has endowed your office. And let us close with this charge to the fathers from Luke chapter 12. Certainly not directly to fathers only, but has great application for us here. Luke chapter 12, verses 35 through 48. It says, let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master, when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, that they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. And if he should come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed the house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. Then Peter said to him, Lord, do you speak this parable only to us or to all people? And the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward, whom his master will make ruler over his household, to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is the servant whom his master will find doing so when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. But if that servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant, who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For to everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask more. Father, much has been given to us. Much has been expected of us. We have a master whom we serve. We are not the ultimate masters of our household. And that master is watching and is expecting great things from us. Be faithful and walk worthy of the office that God has called you to, and so honor him. Let's give thanks and pray. Father, we do again thank you, Father, that you promised and you did send Elijah or John the Baptist, that he would turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the hearts of their fathers. Father, thank you that is evident within this body of saints here, though it may not be so across the broad spectrum of our culture. Father, we ask that you would strengthen us. Father, we confess our sins as fathers and as husbands. Father, we do not discharge our duties faithfully at all times, but your mercy is greater still. And Father, may that even be an example to us of how to pass that mercy on to our children. Father, grant us faithfulness. Let us not lose a single one. Not a single one of our offspring, Father, may be lost, but that every generation from here on forth will know you and will love you and serve you faithfully. Thank you, Father, that you've made it possible to do this. In Jesus' name, amen.